Wave your hand if you need an outline and didn't get one of those yet. Brother Spottle will bring you one. Most of you are aware that I should have taken care of this earlier. I'm going to tell you this. But most of you are aware that I'm a big fan of college basketball. This is the big NCAA tournament weekend, the first weekend of the big tournament, March Madness, they call it. If you didn't know that, then sorry to bother you with this. I always fill out brackets. I never submit them for any kind of a contest because they never do anything, and there's no money at stake. But I just like to, out of fun and curiosity, to track the movement of the teams. And my brackets are actually doing better this year than last year. Of course, it wouldn't take very many wins to do better than last year. But I was looking at the schedule of games today, and I told Sherry that my favorite team is playing at the worst possible time today. They start their game at 2:30 this afternoon, which means that I will be coming for choir practice at about halftime, and the rest of you will get to see the end of the game before you come to church. And some of you are going to forget that I haven't seen it yet, and I'm recording it and would like to watch it at home and be surprised by the outcome. And so if you see me slug Doug Maddox today, you'll understand why. Because he thinks it's fun. Anyway, sorry, Doug. Sherry says, we are not watching that. Doug will now, just because I brought it up. Anyway, and David Spidle says, I wouldn't blame you if you canceled choir practice. He says, you do not know how close I came. We can say I'm doing it for Debbie's sake. She got in late last night, right? No, the choir will practice this afternoon at 4, so choir members be reminded of that. That was really the point of my announcement, sort of. All right. If you've got your outlines now, and we can put all that business behind us. We're coming back to John chapter 18. You know, in preparing for this message this morning, I was reading through this text, and I was struck by the significance of the Apostle Paul's description of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, you know, John doesn't describe the Lord's Supper. But when Paul is giving the instructions for that, and he talks about that, he introduces it not by saying that this happened on the night in which Jesus broke bread with his disciples. He doesn't introduce it by saying this happened on the night in which our Lord was arrested. What he says is on the same night in which he was betrayed, that Jesus broke the bread with his disciples. In last week's message, the text we studied last week, we saw Judas bringing the officers to arrest Jesus, and John twice made the point that Judas was standing with them. In today's text, we're going to see that during the initial phase of Jesus' trial that night, the officers who had arrested Jesus were outside in the courtyard, and this time it is Peter who is standing with them in verse 18. Betrayal is an awful thing. And it stuck in Paul's mind as a man who had been an enemy of Christ's at this moment, that he was betrayed on that night by those who had been closest to him. And it was a significant event in God's program of redemption. One of the main emphases in John's gospel and the way he recounts these events continues to be the portrayal of the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. He's been emphasizing it from the very start when he began the gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Well, even here, in his describing of Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, his trial, he's highlighting the calm dignity of Jesus. Last week we saw that when they came to get him, he stepped out and said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I'm he. And they all fell down. Then he had to say it again. But he was stressing the point, too, that he made them state twice for the record in the presence of the Roman cohort and their commander that the warrant for arrest was for Jesus of Nazareth, not for anybody else. So he said, you need to let these guys go. So the disciples were able to leave. Now, as we come here in this text today, I got to tell you, it was tempting to kind of deconstruct the text and to take the portions thematically, to deal separately with Peter's denial, maybe, and Jesus' trial, maybe different weeks for each one. But I think to do that would downplay the drama of the way John tells it. He tells it intentionally in a dramatic way. He interweaves the events with changing points of view. He shifts back and forth between the scene where Jesus is on trial for his life and the courtyard where Peter is trying to go unnoticed, unsuccessfully. And John intentionally shines a spotlight on opposing truths that are foundational to understanding the whole purpose of Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. And that's the opposition between the glory of Christ and the sinfulness of man. We see that in stark relief in the text today. The contrast between Christ's faithfulness and Peter's faithlessness. Christ's courage, Peter's cravenness. Christ's sacrificial love and Peter's self-serving lies. In contrast, laid out the way John tells this story. Follow along as I read. John chapter 18, verse 12 through verse 27. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching, and Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter denied it again. And immediately, a rooster crowed. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing on our reading of this portion of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now this morning to examine this text, help us to understand what happened, but also the deeper significance of it for our own instruction. Lord, I pray that the hearts of believers will be encouraged, and that if there's one here today without Christ, they might recognize their need, repent of their sin, and turn in faith to Jesus, who alone can save them from their sin. In Jesus' name, amen. If we were to take all of the gospel accounts, the four gospel accounts of these events here, harmonizing the accounts of his trials is challenging, but it's not impossible. There are no absolute contradictions, no statements that conflict. It's just a little tricky to put it all together and to harmonize it all. I'm not going to take us through all of that this morning, but we need to recognize that none of the writers give us the whole story. None of them tell us everything that's happening. None of them try to. None of them deny that they're leaving things out. They just tell us the things that they noted that were important to them to record. What we do understand is that Jesus had two different trials. One of them was a religious trial and one of them was a civil trial. Right now, we're looking at, in this text, we're looking at his religious trial, where he's being brought up on religious charges by the Jews. They're going to take him to the Roman governor and charge him with civil offenses, with a crime against the state. That will ultimately be that for which he is at least nominally the reason for his crucifixion. But there's a religious element that's driving that, and that's why we're told about the religious trial. Each of these two trials happens in phases. And we'll see some of that here. And again, trying to harmonize this with the other Gospels. John is the only writer who tells us that after Jesus was arrested, he was first taken to Annas. Nobody else mentions this. Caiaphas was officially the high priest. Caiaphas was son-in-law. Annas had been high priest prior to Caiaphas' taking that position. But I'll say more about that in a moment. But John is the only one who tells us that he went first to Annas, and then he was delivered to Caiaphas for his religious trial. John mentions his being delivered to Caiaphas without describing that. The other Gospels describe his trial before Caiaphas. And then John leaves out the fact that after being heard by Caiaphas, he's turned back over to the Sanhedrin for phase three of his religious trial for sentencing, and they accuse him of blasphemy and condemn him for that. And then they take him before the civil magistrate, Pilate, and accuse him of a civil crime of insurrection because they want him to be executed. They never mention the religious trial when they take him to Pilate, as we will see. Pilate will interrogate him, and then the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, tell us that after Pilate talks to him for a few minutes, he realizes, I can get this monkey off my back and send him to Herod, who happens to be in town, because Herod has jurisdiction over Galilee. He's a Galilean. Maybe I can curry some favor with Herod. Let's let Herod hear it. So he sent him to Herod for an interview, at least. Herod talks to him and decides to send him back to Pilate for decisions and for whatever to do with this case and for sentencing. Well, John skips the transfer to Herod altogether and just has him before Pilate, and he takes both phases before Pilate and reports it almost as if it were a continuous interview, one continuous interview. And so we'll break that up as we go through there. And so what you'll see, I'll have a message entitled The Civil Trial Phase 1, and then the next one is The Civil Trial Phase 3. And you'll think, what happened to Phase 2? John doesn't tell us about Phase 2. That's when he went to see Herod. So we'll skip that. But that's not in today's outline. So what we're seeing here is John's account of the religious trial. He tells us about Phase 1. He gives us details about Phase 1 nobody else talks about. Before Annas. Then he just mentions he's being sent to Caiaphas and doesn't give us any details about that. The other Gospels do. But I'm going to stick as best I can to John's account as we're studying this. And so we'll see the religious trial. And I'll not call, when I say part one, I'm not talking about part one and part two is phase one and phase two. Okay, I'll use these terms differently. This is in this account, part one of this account. It's broken up into two parts. He gives us part of the religious trial, then he talks about Peter. Then he goes back to the religious trial, and then he comes back to Peter for part two. The point of view shifts back and forth. So we have the religious trial, part one, in verses 12 to 14. As John has already noted, those who came to arrest Jesus, and I touched on this verse last week, and I told you it would overlap with this Sunday. The Roman cohort and the officers of the Jews, John adds that the commander of the cohort was present there. The title there, the Greek word is chiliarchos, which means a commander of 1,000. He had under his command 10 centuries of soldiers, which is typically at least nominally 1,000 men. I talked about that last week. The fact that he was present at Jesus' arrest lends support to the notion that the whole group was sent out to get him, or at least a substantial number of them were sent out to make this arrest. The threat was deemed severe. Because they said he was a messianic claimant who wants to overthrow the Roman government. That is not something the Roman governor or the commander of the cohort could take lightly. And so he showed up for that arrest, and Jesus was arrested and bound. Now, I mentioned last week that they were powerless to arrest Jesus without his surrendering, but why they bound him is a little bit of... we're not really positive why they bound him. Roman records aren't clear whether binding a prisoner was customary. I suspect that everybody who came to arrest him were afraid that his arrest might spark a riot by the nationalist crowds, and they wanted to get him under their control, and so they bound him for that. The primary reason for binding a prisoner even today, to handcuffing a prisoner even today, isn't necessarily for the safety of the officers. It's a humiliation factor. They want him humiliated and under control. And the Romans were likely to have that in mind as well, the Roman soldiers. The truth is, the bonds... Jesus wasn't resisting, so the bonds weren't necessary. But had he chosen to resist, the bonds wouldn't have been effective. Okay, they couldn't have held him against his will. There were no bonds that would have been effective against him. The songwriter says he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. The scriptures actually speak of 12 legions of angels, which is a lot more than 10,000. Jesus had plenty of help at his command, had he needed it, and he really didn't need any help. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. Their binding him was a formality for their sakes. He was not resisting. They took him away. John mentions that they bound him because he wants us to remember the connection between the connection to and his fulfillment of the Old Testament pictures of Isaac, who was bound when he went to the altar, when his father Abraham took him to the altar, and of the instructions for the priests when they offered the lambs for sacrifice, that the lambs would be bound. The writer of Psalm 118, verse 27, mentions the lambs being bound on the altar. And there's that connection of Christ going bound to his own sacrifice. So he was arrested and bound. Then he was taken first to Annas. And the main excuse, if you will, for taking him to Annas. Why take him to Annas first? If Caiaphas is the high priest, who was Annas that they would need to take him there? Well, Annas was the former high priest. He was the former high priest, and he was father-in-law to the current high priest. Annas had served, according to the Jewish records, Annas served as high priest from A.D. 6 to A.D. 15. Now again, we're imposing dates from that were later assigned to those. But when you can compare events, according to the Gregorian calendar that we use, the dates for Annas' terms of service were 10 years from A.D. 6 to A.D. 15. What happened then is the governor over Palestine at that time was Valerius Gratus. He was the predecessor who was replaced, and they sent Pilate in his place later. But Valerius Gratus was the governor, and Annas managed to provoke him to the point that Gratus had him deposed, had him removed, and appointed one of his sons as high priest. In truth, Annas had four sons who served as high priest, and the most important successor to Annas was actually not a son, but a son-in-law named Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was so important because he served from A.D. 18 to A.D. 36, which was a 19-year span that included the entirety of Jesus' life, and not his life, but the entirety of Jesus' ministry and his death and his resurrection. So Caiaphas is the guy who's there during the period of time described by the Gospels and the opening of the book of Acts. It's Caiaphas who's high priest. Now, according to Old Testament law, a high priest, once appointed, served for life. And so Jewish traditionalists never let go of the idea that, well, Annas is really, according to God, Annas is the high priest. Doesn't matter what the Romans say. But they have to give at least lip service to the official high priest because he's the one the Romans are going to listen to. So Caiaphas has to be involved. But they took him to Annas first. Now, again, the Jewish records were not very kind to Annas in the way they described him. He was a rather despicable character. He was notorious as a proud man, an ambitious man, and greedy man. A lot of terms you would use to describe many of the popes in history would have been used to describe Annas and were used to describe Annas even by the Jews. However, something John doesn't mention, but historians have mentioned, Jewish historians have mentioned, that I think had a lot to do with why Annas insisted on seeing Jesus first. Annas controlled the concessions in the temple. You know, all those animals that were being sold for a profit, all the money changers that were handling the money, so any foreign currency had to be changed for the right coin to be used at the temple. They had to have the temple coins. And they charge a fee for the transfer. Annas is the guy running all that. He's making the profits. Most of the profits go to Annas. And the truth is, it was crooked. It was all rigged. People would bring animals for sacrifice. They had the temple people got to inspect them, and if they found something wrong with the animal, they had to buy one of the pre-approved animals, and so at a markup, right? And so it's a racket, and Annas controlled that, and he was known to control that and getting a cut of all the fees that everybody charged. Alfred Adersheim, in his late 19th century classic work called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he says that Annas' greed was so notorious that the courts of the temple where all these transactions took place had come to be known as the Bazaar of Annas. Everybody associated it with Annas. It's only been, remember, 3 or 4 days. I know it's been a while since we were there, but it's only been 3 or 4 days since Jesus came into town with this triumphal entry, went to the temple, saw what was going on, went back to Bethany for the night, and they came back the next morning and drove them all out. Overturned the tables, drove them all out, created all kinds of havoc. And that could not have gone unnoticed by Annas, okay? The guy in charge of all of that, the guy who was making a profit from all that. He could not have been happy about it. I suspect that William Barclay is probably correct when he says Annas, quote, wanted to be the first to gloat over the capture of this disturbing Galilean, end quote. And so when he was arrested, Annas says, I get a first crack. Bring him to me first. Then we can send him to my son-in-law, Caiaphas. Caiaphas doesn't mind because he can't mind because Annas is his father-in-law. And according to the Jewish law, the rightful high priest. Well, John adds here a reminder in verse 14 who Caiaphas was. His name has come up before, back in chapter 11, verses 49 to 52. John noted that Caiaphas was the guy who advised the murder of Jesus to settle the people down. But he said it in a way that unwittingly worded it as a prophecy of Jesus coming death to redeem his people. Not that Caiaphas had any kind of altruistic purpose in making the statement. He meant, kill him so that people will settle down. It's expedient that one man die for the people. Not realizing the spiritual significance of his wording. Caiaphas had counseled that Jesus needed to die. John includes that here to remind us as we're reading this of a couple of things. For one thing, he wants us to remember that Jesus' coming death is for our redemption. And God had even used Caiaphas to make that statement. That when he's going to the cross, in the verses that follow, John's going to record Christ's death on the cross. It's because God decreed he needed to die for our sake. His death is for our redemption. But from a practical standpoint, John also wants us to remember that Caiaphas was not an impartial, idealistic judge who saw the purpose of this trial as an attempt to get at the truth. No, John wants us to remember the fix is in. Okay, this is rigged from the start. The judge has already made up his mind. His agenda is not to find the truth. His purpose is to resolve the problem of this guy and his claims and his popularity by having him killed. The whole point of the trial is an excuse to give the murder of Jesus a veneer of respectability. Because Caiaphas has already decided he has to die. And so John reminds us here. This is who is, Annas is his father-in-law. He's going to see Annas, and then when he sends him to Caiaphas, we know what's coming. The trial's going to be a mockery. The verdict is fixed. And so on that ominous note, the scene shifts to the courtyard. And we have Peter's denial, part 1, in verses 15 to 18. Matthew tells us in Matthew 26:56 that when Jesus was arrested, the disciples fled. Probably from a guilty conscience for having abandoned him. John has painted a slightly different picture by describing how Jesus managed to get them released so they could leave without being pursued. Now we know here, John tells us here, that two of the disciples followed Jesus, Peter and another disciple. This other disciple is unnamed. Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Evidently, these two had enough courage at least to circle back so that they could keep an eye on what was happening. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about who was this unnamed disciple. Some have suggested that because the text tells us twice that he was known to the high priest, some have said, well, maybe it was Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus, who we see later coming to claim the body of Jesus. I understand why they make those suggestions. I don't think they're very likely. For one thing, there's no evidence until they come to claim the body of Jesus that either one of them had declared themselves openly to be a disciple. And here they're identified as a disciple of Jesus. For another, if either Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus were sufficiently connected to the authorities who were plotting against Jesus that they knew this was happening, and they may have been, that they knew about the betrayal of Judas, they had worked out a deal with Judas, and that he was about to be arrested, they'd only know where and when that was happening if they had come along. And so they would have been with those who took Jesus into custody. They wouldn't have been following along behind. And to me, one further argument against either of those guys being the other disciple here, even though this other disciple was admitted to the courtyard of the high priest's home because he was known to the high priest, it's unlikely if it was Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus that either one of them would have known Peter well enough to go back to the gate and have him let in. So I think that the implication of the text is that both Peter and this other disciple had come to Gethsemane with Jesus. If they had come to Gethsemane with Jesus, they must have left the upper room with Jesus, which makes him one of the 11. And the only one of the 11 who consistently goes unnamed in John's gospel is John himself. And so the traditional identification of this one as John, I think, is by far the most likely identification. And so I've said here he's probably John. I'm not going to go so far on a limb to insist he had to be, could be nobody else. But the overwhelming evidence, I think, is that this was John who was following Jesus with Peter. We'll find him at the cross also as the only disciple who's at the cross with Jesus' mother later on. And so for John to be here makes perfect sense. Now, some are dispute that because they say, well, he's a Galilean fisherman. How could he possibly have been known to the high priest? And it says it twice in verse 15 and in verse 16 that he was known to the high priest. Well, I don't think it would have been impossible. Different writers have suggested different ways he might have been known to the high priest. One popular theory is that the high priest and the temple both had to have fish supplied from somewhere. And John's father, Zebedee, ran a fishing business out of Galilee that sold their fish somewhere. It was a big enough outfit that he had other people working for him. And there's nothing that would say that John couldn't have been the guy who was responsible for Zebedee and Sons' distribution in Palestine, in Judea. And that he may have been known to the high priest as the fishmonger who supplied their fish. That's possible. I think that that makes some sense. However, I think there's a better possibility. The first significant history of the Christian church was written by a fellow named Eusebius in the 4th century. And it's a very important work, as he did a lot of research, and a lot of our information about the first 300 years of church history comes from the writings of Eusebius. Eusebius quotes a second century letter from a fellow whose name was Polycrates, who claims in that letter that John was a priest. And so there is historical evidence. There is no historical evidence that John sold fish to the temple or to the high priest. There is historical statement that John may have in fact been a priest or come from a priestly family. Well, how could a guy who's a son of a fisherman be from a priestly family? John's mother's name was Salome. Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was related to Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, who was himself a priest. And when Elizabeth is mentioned in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, she is called a daughter of Aaron. And so there is a family connection with the priesthood, which says something about Jesus' claim to be priest as well, right? He's prophet, priest, and king. It's entirely possible, I think perhaps more likely, that John has some kind of priestly connection through his mother's line that was a part of a priestly family. It would explain how often John seems to have insider information of what's going on behind the scenes among the priests. He often tells us what's happening with them. You might wonder, where did he get that information? The Holy Spirit could reveal it to him, but it's also possible that he knew, because he knew people. And he had contacts within those circles. It would explain some of his easy familiarity with Jerusalem. It would explain how he got in to this meeting. We see, I've kind of talked through my outline a little bit. Let me back up and help you fill in some of the blanks here. All right, I know I've done that before, and assume you guys can read my minds and fill these in however you want. Number one, he had probably been in the upper room. Whoever this unnamed disciple is, he had probably been in the upper room with Jesus. And then upon arriving at the palace where Jesus had been taken, he was admitted to the court of the high priest. I think it's interesting that the record that he provides here is that the household staff of the high priest knew him well enough to let him in, and not only knew him well enough to let him in, knew him well enough that he could vouch for another guy. He could come back and say, let him in too. He could vouch for a guest's admittance because he came back when Peter couldn't get in, and they let him in because John asked, because he was known to the family of, he was known to the high priest. And so he knew Peter and arranged to have him admitted. Now the doorkeeper who lets him in is identified in the next verse as the slave girl who accosts Peter, which produces the first of the three denials that Jesus had foretold. But the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." So the Peter told the doorkeeper he was not a disciple of this man. I think it's interesting how this is worded. For one thing, she phrases the question to expect the negative answer. "You aren't, are you?" Now that could have been stated sarcastically. "You aren't another one of those guys, are you? You aren't one of his disciples, are you?" But it may simply have been, however, whatever might have been her tone of voice, that's not recorded. But it is a question, expecting a negative answer would make it really easy for Peter just to avoid controversy or avoid conflict by saying, "No, not me." She didn't say, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" She said, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" It kind of makes it a little easier. Makes it, maybe you can rationalize your denial a little easier that way. "You aren't one of those Christians, are you?" No, not me. It can be a little easier to do that because it feels a little less like an outright denial. However, don't overlook the word "also." Don't overlook the word "also." How many of Jesus' disciples were taken into custody with him? None. He made that very clear, right? If she's suggesting Peter might be also one of his disciples, who's the only other one it could have been? John, who just came to say, "Let him in, he's with me." All right? She knew John was one of Jesus' disciples. John hadn't denied being a disciple of Jesus. He was known to be a disciple of Jesus. He came and vouched for Peter. Peter says, "No, I'm not one of them." So what's your connection to John? "Well, we're fishing partners." When Peter denied knowing Jesus, he did it in the face of a buddy, a friend who had already admitted that he was a disciple of Jesus. And Peter's denial is not just denying Christ, he's abandoning John. So that John's the only guy in the courtyard everybody knows is a disciple of Jesus. Because Peter's distancing himself from John in that way too. Kind of amazing to find that he and John are such good buddies 7 weeks later after Pentecost. John had to get over that, I guess. Okay. This wasn't just a denial of Christ. It's a betrayal of his friend who just got him in. Right there in front of his face, he denied being a disciple. Like John. Well, after Peter entered, he found the slaves and the officers, that's the household staff and those who had arrested Jesus, warming themselves around a charcoal fire. Fascinating use of detail here to me. I mean, not only does he tell us the weather was cold, it was a full moon, so it had to be clear, fairly well-lighted courtyard from a full moon, not a lot of light given off by a charcoal fire. Don't ever try cooking, you know, maybe you have, and I'll do this too, but if you're cooking on charcoal outdoors after dark, it can be really difficult to tell if the meat's done and not burned or dried out. Because the charcoal doesn't give off enough light to be able to tell. A charcoal fire glows, but you got to get pretty close to stay warm, and there's not a lot of light. And so getting up there to that fire, you're not necessarily too worried about somebody recognizing you in the dark, because it's all kind of dark. There's not a whole lot of light. But these are details that only an eyewitness would have known. Peter was standing with the slaves and officers around a charcoal fire for warmth. Why would Peter risk being recognized? Well, he probably thought that it was safer to step up to this rather dark fire than to suspiciously stand by himself and try to act like he's not there. That might be more, as cold as it was, it might have been more suspicious. I don't know. I think it's bitterly ironic in the way John tells this, that just like Judas, short time before, Peter is now standing with his enemies, warming himself around this fire. And John leaves Peter in that rather precarious position to go back inside in the telling of this story. And so the scene shifts again to the religious trial, part two. In verses 19 to 24, in response to Caiaphas' original recommendation on the expediency of one man dying for the people, John already told us back in John chapter 11, verse 53, that from that day on, they planned together to kill him. We know that's their intent. So those presiding in judgment over Jesus here in verses 19 to 24 are not interested in finding the truth. They're only interested in finding or manufacturing whatever they need to justify his death. So, aside from the matter that this whole thing is rigged, the trial itself is illegal on several points. Several aspects of the trial were illegal, contrary to Jewish law in the way they were conducting it. Let me mention three or four. First of all, Jewish law provided several protections for the accused to avoid abuse. That's one of the reasons why so many critics of the Old Testament try to make the date of the writing of the Mosaic Law very close to the date of the Roman government, because it's so remarkable to have the kind of protections for the accused found written into the law that early. They say they argue that no legal code included those kind of protections so early, and so it couldn't have been that early. Give me a break. They're denying who God is and what God's law means. Well, there are protections for the accused built into the law. One of those protections is, you know, people are the same from generation to generation. Circumstances may change, technologies change, but people are pretty much the same. And you always wonder whether those who are passing judgment are doing so justly. And one of the ways the law provided to make sure, to hold magistrates accountable for justice, is that the law forbade holding any trial in secret or after dark. This trial was both. It was a secret trial being held after dark. The law forbade that. Further, a man was to be considered innocent of all accusations, not even officially, even on trial, until a hearing had been held, they wouldn't have called it that, presenting evidence that's sufficient to warrant taking it to trial. They had to be presented by credible witnesses and attested to by additional testimony, not just one. It had to have two who could give consistent witness that there's been a crime committed before you even go to trial. And he's not even considered even officially an accused yet. And so the second illegality in this trial was that he couldn't be required to incriminate himself. They hadn't presented any evidence. When it was Annas' responsibility to present witnesses to testify against Christ. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he's just asking vague questions in what you know might call, rather ironically, I guess, a fishing expedition, since John and Peter were fishermen, right? But he's just looking for stuff, looking for something to accuse him of. So he's asking him questions, trying to get him to incriminate himself, some kind of an admission that would justify their accusations. That's illegal under Jewish law. A third illegality is that, according to Jewish law, the Mosaic law, no verdict could be rendered on the same day as the trial. Once you've heard the evidence, you've got to sleep on it. You can't render a verdict until the next day, Jewish law, because they want to make sure if there's not only does the judge have time to think about it, there's also additional time for new evidence to be brought forward, because people have had time to do a little more research. All of these are part of the system that was built in to protect the accused. Now, it's possible that the Jews were trying to kind of put a veneer of respectability and legality on this aspect of the trial by the way they handled it, at least in the eyes of the Romans. They met late at night with the trial for the judgment, but they waited until the next morning after dawn to send him back to the Sanhedrin for the actual verdict and to take him to Pilate after dawn so they could call it as the next day. The problem is only the Romans saw the day starting at dawn. The Jews saw the day starting at dark the night before. And according to Jewish law, it's still the same day. And so it's illegal under Jewish law on at least three counts, in at least three ways. Secondly, besides this being illegal, Annas asked him about his disciples and about his teaching. He's asking him, we don't know what he asked, but he didn't just ask me, tell him about him. He's inquiring. He's investigating. He is interrogating him about his disciples and his teaching. We don't know what he asked about the disciples. What he wanted to know about the disciples isn't clear. Maybe he wanted to know who they were. Maybe he wanted to know, I suspect he wanted to know what they did and what Jesus might predict they would, what he might have told them they should do in the event of his arrest. How much trouble are these guys going to cause? What kind of mess are we looking at in dealing with them? And where might we find them to make sure it doesn't happen? The implication, I think, is that Annas wanted them arrested too, but Jesus had kind of forestalled that by making it clear that they weren't on the warrant, and so the commander of the cohort didn't allow their arrest. So he was asking questions about his disciples and about Jesus' teaching. Jesus never responds to the question about the disciples. What he does say about his teaching is he says that he had spoken openly. If you want to read this as mouthing off to the judge, I suppose you could, but that's really not what he's doing. He's not saying, hey, you should have been listening. Okay, he's not smart-mouthing the judge, but what he is doing is he's instructing the judge on the law. He was as tactfully as possible reminding Annas that it was Annas' responsibility to gather evidence and to provide witnesses. Instead of asking me to come in here, what have I been teaching? I thought I was here because of what I was teaching. What is it about my teaching that you didn't like? It's not that I'm not teaching in secret. I've been teaching in the temple. I was teaching in the temple 2 days ago. This town right now today is filled with people who've heard me teach. You can pretty much ask anybody on the street what I've been teaching, and they'll tell you. It's not that hard to gather the evidence if that's what you're upset about. So what is it? Jesus is wanting him to identify what it is, and he's really pointing out that it's his responsibility to gather the evidence, to present the witnesses. What he's been teaching is public knowledge. You know, I've mentioned this before. Throughout John's gospel, he has made a strong emphasis on the idea of witness and providing testimony, right? He's talked about John the Baptist as an early one who gave witness to Jesus and who he was. He talks about how the Father gives witness to who Jesus is. He's pointed to several who witnessed to the truth of Jesus' deity and his divine power. And what he wants us to understand here is that in this trial before Annas, in the religious trial before Annas, the rightful high priest, was unable to produce a single witness to testify credibly against Christ. John's gospel marshals all sorts of witnesses testifying in favor of him. Annas couldn't find one to testify against him, and he tries to get him to incriminate himself. And Jesus and John are making that point. And when Jesus says that to the high priest, one of the officers smacks Jesus and rebuked him. He struck Jesus and rebuked him, which is a fourth illegality, by the way. The law specified that no accused could be struck without first being convicted. And Jesus pointed out that the man's action was wrong. If his answer to the high priest had been out of line, then add that to the charges. But if he had been right, and everybody in the room knew he was right about the law, then the officer committed a crime by striking Jesus, and Annas should arrest the officer for striking him, and he doesn't do so, making Annas complicit in the officer's breach of law. In that crime. So there are several crimes going on right here this night, none of them committed by Jesus. But he's the one who's going to end up being convicted. Jesus cited the law in rebuking the officer and Annas by implication. It's letter E. And then Annas, at that point, doesn't do anything else. He sent him bound to Caiaphas. Now, I don't know whether he'd been loosed from his bonds for this farce and then tied up again, or if he'd remained bound throughout it and was now being sent on to Caiaphas. John doesn't say. And John doesn't tell us what happened when he got to Caiaphas. We have to go to the other gospel writers to find out what that was. Where that was, we're not told either, but it was probably another part of the same building, the high priest's palace, as it were, connected to the temple grounds there. It is likely that they bound Jesus, they took him bound back outside across the courtyard to another wing of that place, which is why the scene now shifts back outside. Peter's denial, part 2, verses 25 to 27. Meanwhile, back at the charcoal fire where Peter was standing with Jesus' enemies, trying to stay warm and trying to stay anonymous. We're told they is plural, and they're not identified who they are, but it's those who were standing around the fire with him. They asked him the same question as the doorkeeper, phrased almost exactly the same way. Again, stated to expect a negative answer. You're not also one of his disciples, are you? Because it's plural, he doesn't say one of them asked. It's probably a question a couple of them have brought up, and they're chiming in wanting a response. Notice that the word also is still part of the question. They apparently are aware that John is a disciple of Jesus, and they're asking Peter, are you with him? Are you one of his disciples like he is? You're not, are you? It's possible he thought Jesus looked familiar. Maybe that it's also possible that they thought he still smelled faintly of the perfume, that nard that had been poured all over Jesus a few days before. John would have smelled more strongly of it because of the upper room he was leaning against Jesus around the table there. Peter was sitting across the table. But that stuff would have had a really strong smell that would linger for days. And they may have smelled it on Jesus as he came in. And it's possible that that smell is part of what's triggering their questions. But Peter again denied being a disciple of Jesus. Matthew 26:72 says this time he did it with an oath. It included an oath. Not that he's cursing, but he swore to the truth of his denial. I don't know what his oath was. You know, on my mother's grave, I don't know this man. By the altar of the temple, I don't know this man. Or perhaps even more damning, with God as my witness, I don't know this man. Peter took an oath and swore he did not know this man. It's getting worse. And then another one chimes in and claims to recognize Peter from Gethsemane. Didn't I see you when we arrested him? John tells us this is one of the slaves of the high priest. He's a relative of the guy John's already identified as Malchus, whose ear Peter cut off. Now, on that night, there were a lot of people, just a few of the disciples. Odds are that all those disciples of Jesus were in the background and nobody really recognized anybody much. However, if anybody's going to get recognized, it's the one guy who pulls a sword. And if anybody's going to recognize him, it's a relative of the guy who he attacked with the sword. And if Peter gets identified as that guy tonight, he's in a lot of trouble because he attacked a servant of the high priest. The fact that there's no evidence of a wound, notwithstanding, if there are witnesses to the attack. So he identified Jesus. He says, wait a minute, I think I recognize you. Well, John says simply, and again, I think because he's a buddy of Peter's and he wants to kind of soften a little bit of the shame of Peter and this night, he says simply that Peter denied it again. In Matthew's account, he says this time Peter began to curse and swear as he denied the accusation. It started out as an easy denial to avoid trouble, going along with the suggestion, the gatekeeper, that surely he wasn't the disciple of Jesus too, turned into a blatant denial with an oath, and now he's using a foul mouth to distance himself from any identification with Jesus. And it's at that moment a rooster crowed. That's all John has to say about this. Synoptic Gospels tell us that at that same moment, Jesus met the eyes of Peter. Probably as he's being ushered across the courtyard where Peter's standing. You know, it's one thing to know intellectually that Jesus knows every thought and every word of yours. But I got to tell you, that night, to have him walk by and physically hear every word Peter just uttered shattered Peter. Unlike Judas, who ended up hanging himself in despair, Peter is going to be okay. He wept bitter tears of repentance, and he returned to Jesus. Now, more on that later. John will tell us about that later. In his commentary on this passage, Gerald Borchert makes this comment about Peter's multiple denials. He said, it's a warning to all who would claim self-confidently that they would follow Jesus wherever he leads them. Boasting of our abilities is an invitation to failure. I want us to note one thing. I know we filled in the last of the blanks, but especially in the light of what comes next for Peter. It'll be a few days. He's got a lot to learn in that few days. But this passage describes for us the kind of person Jesus died to save. Jesus Jesus wasn't surprised by Peter's denial. He predicted it earlier that evening. He knew exactly how this scene was going to play out. He controlled how the whole scene developed. Jesus did not come to this earth to die for those people who are always good and righteous. For starters, there aren't any. And if there were, they wouldn't need his death for them. Jesus gave himself on the cross for people who are capable of betraying him and denying him and turning their backs on their friends. Let's be honest. Ask people like you and people like me. But Jesus will never betray or deny those the Father has given to him and those on whom the Father sets his love. When we fail, he'll bring us to repentance. He'll restore us to fellowship. He will love those who are his faithfully forever. As he walked across that courtyard, heard Peter utter his curses and swearing, he did not know that man. And he met his eye. Jesus didn't rebuke him. I don't know what he communicated in that look, but it broke Peter's heart. And that's what had to happen so Peter could become who Peter became. By God's grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love and for your amazing grace. We do not deserve either, but we're grateful for the fact that you love us despite our wickedness, despite our faithlessness. You are ever faithful. Father, forgive us when we fail you. But thank you for the rebuke that brings us back. May we serve you faithfully each day. And if there's one here today without Christ, may they recognize they don't have to measure up. If they could measure up, they wouldn't need you. But that Christ paid the penalty for their sin. And he offers to forgive them by his grace. And may they turn to him in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen.